Well, good morning. We were just saying a few minutes ago about Christ praying in the garden, and that's actually what we're going to be, that's the text we're going to be going to this morning. We're going to Luke 22, where Luke records Jesus' prayer in the garden. And as you're turning there and finding your place, I want to tell you about our, what was back then known as our Standard 5 tour when I was in grade 7 at Kenton Primary School there. We went on this tour to KwaZulu-Natal. We were there for a couple of weeks. We stayed a week at a place called Stewart's Farm. I think it's still in operation, although the name has changed. And then we spent about a week in St. Lucia. And I have several memories of that trip. Two stand out most prominently. The first memory is that our bus driver was absolutely obsessed with Roxette, because for 2 weeks, that's all we listened to in the bus was Roxette. The other memory that I have, or series of memories, were some of the traditional Zulu cultural experiences we had while we were at Stewart's Farm. There was, of course, exposure to various traditional Zulu foods. There was a day when all the boys, a bunch of pretty much mostly white boys, were invited to pick up traditional Zulu weapons and fight against a young Zulu warrior. I think I might still have the scars and the bruises from that. But my most vivid memory was our night around the campfire. One night we were sitting there around the campfire listening as the owner of the farm was telling us some of the history and stuff of the farm. And unknown to us, a group of primary school age children, bear in mind, the farm owner, with the blessing of these teachers who had been assigned as our guardians, had agreed and arranged for a group of Zulu warriors to creep up on us in the pitch darkness and suddenly to jump out at us and with all sorts of war cries and banging of drums and everything. And the result was Exhibit A of the fight or flight syndrome. Because a small handful of the boys jumped up and sprang into fighting positions ready to fight. Most of us joined the bulk of the girls in screaming and running for dear life. And as for me, well, I think I proved myself to be more of a pacifist than a fighter. In fact, I might have screamed louder than anyone. Well, this fight-or-flight syndrome was first described by an American psychologist by the name of Walter Bradford Cannon. And he theorized that when faced with a threat, animals and humans react with a discharge of the sympathetic nervous system, which prepares them to either stand and fight the threat or to run for dear life. Ongoing research has revealed that fight or flight are not the only two responses. And so this, what was once called the fight or flight syndrome, has come to be known as acute stress syndrome. And it's called that because they've realized that there are a bunch of other possible responses, which they all start with F. But acute stress syndrome is easier than saying the fight, flight, fright, freeze, fawn, or faint syndrome. Well, stress, even acute stress, is part of the human experience. It's unavoidable. Sometimes we face stress because of our own folly or our own sinfulness. Sometimes Christians experience stress because we face opposition for standing for truth and standing for righteousness. Sometimes we face stress simply because we live in a sin-cursed world. And sometimes, as I said, we face stress because the teachers who were assigned as our guardians have deemed it funny for a group of Zulu warriors to creep up on us in pitch darkness. One thing is certain, we cannot entirely avoid stress in this life. But that doesn't stop us from trying, whether by fighting or fleeing or fainting or any other number of methods. Now, I think it's safe to say that there was never a more acute experience of stress than Jesus faced in the Garden of Gethsemane. From that night praying in Gethsemane, leading up to the cross, Gethsemane was a time of acute stress. In fact, as we'll see this morning, acute stress for both Jesus and the disciples. And how Jesus faced that stress and how his disciples failed in that stress teaches us a great deal about how we should respond to acute stress. And so let's read this text before us, Luke chapter 22. I want to pick up our reading in verse 31 and read down to verse 46. And maybe the first part of verse 47, in fact. Luke 22, picking up in verse 31. This is on the eve of his crucifixion. And Jesus says, Simon, Simon, talking to Peter, of course. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Peter said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you have denied three times that you know me. And he said to them, when I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything? They said, nothing. He said to them, but now, let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack, and let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me, and he was numbered with the transgressors. For what is written about me has its fulfillment. And they said, look, Lord, here are two swords. And he said to them, it is enough. And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he withdrew himself from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. By the way, that word sorrow describes deep anguish or pain. They were experiencing stress as well. And he said to them, why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation. And then while he was still speaking, there came a crowd, and the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. Let's pray and we'll look at this text together. Father, we pray that you prepare our hearts now to understand and receive and believe the word. Prepare our minds and help us to be transformed through the truth of this text this morning. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in this text before us, Jesus and his disciples come to their favorite prayer closet, this place in Gethsemane. The text talks about this being his custom. This was somewhere where he frequently came to pray. And as they came to this garden, he urged his disciples to pray. And specifically twice in verse 40 and verse 46, he told them to pray that you might not enter into temptation. They were facing some temptation this particular night. And this temptation was soon going to intensify, and they needed to pray for the strength not to cave to the temptation. After telling them for the power to resist, to pray for the power to resist temptation, Jesus himself, as we read, withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed. And I think the implication of the text is that Jesus was praying for the same thing that he had told them to pray for. Jesus, in his humanity, was praying for the ability to resist the temptation that would soon come upon him, which was the same temptation that the disciples were going to face. The question is, what is this temptation that Jesus is talking to them about? I don't think it's the temptation for them to fall asleep, because even after they fall asleep, Jesus tells them to wake up and to pray that you will not enter into temptation. So falling asleep wasn't the temptation. I think the temptation that they were going to face is captured for us in the verse that really holds this entire text together. And that's Jesus' prayer in verse 42. Jesus prays in verse 42, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. I think this prayer reveals the temptation that Jesus and his disciples faced that night in the garden. And that temptation was the temptation to sidestep God's will for their life. Jesus knew that God's will for his life was to go to the cross. But in his humanity, he was facing the temptation to sidestep that. He was facing the temptation to avoid that. And he prayed to God for the strength not to sidestep his will. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. The disciples, as we will see this morning, were facing the same temptation. The disciples didn't want Jesus to go to the cross. Every time Jesus taught his disciples about the cross, they were resisting it. Lord, this will never happen to you. They were facing the temptation to resist God's will for Jesus' life. And Jesus was telling them, when this moment of temptation comes, you're already facing the temptation, but it's going to intensify as these soldiers come to arrest me. And in that moment, you need the strength to embrace God's will for me, rather than to resist God's will. They needed to pray to resist this temptation to sidestep God's will, as Jesus needed to pray for the same thing. And as we will see this morning, in the end, Jesus succeeded. In the end, the disciples failed this test. As I said, Jesus' prayer is the thread that holds this text together. In his acute stress, he prayed for the strength to submit to God's will. And the disciples ought to have been praying the same, but since they failed to pray, they failed to resist the temptation. And so this text reveals two ways in which they failed, which contrasts with Jesus faithfully following God's will for his life. So let's consider essentially three things this morning. Two things from the text and then the principle that we're going for. First of all, I want to talk about the failing followers, yeah, in verses 31 to 38. The disciples were told to pray that they would not enter into temptation. And they failed that because they failed to pray. Jesus knew that his disciples are going to face temptation. And he knew that as they face this temptation, they are going to be tempted to resist God's will for his life in one of two ways. They would resist God's will either by fighting it, or they would resist God's will by fleeing from it. They would face the fight or flight syndrome. And we'll see how this worked out this morning. So first of all, we see here in verses 31 to 34, they face the temptation to flee. Now this might be more implied in this particular text than specifically stated, at least of all the disciples. But we know from Matthew's gospel that the rest of the disciples faced the same that Peter faced. Yeah, because in verse 31, Jesus says to Peter, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. And how does Peter respond? Peter said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Lord, I'm not going to fail you. In fact, in Matthew's gospel, we're told that Peter said, Lord, even if all the others forsake you, I will never forsake you. And all the disciples said the same thing. We're with you. We're not going to run from this. We're not going to flee. We're going to stand with you till the bitter end. Jesus says, Peter, I tell you, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me. Jesus said similarly to the rest of the disciples in Matthew 26, verse 33, you will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you into Galilee. Jesus knew that when the temptation came, these disciples were going to face the temptation to flee. And they needed to be praying to resist that temptation. The only way that they would resist the temptation to run was if they were firm at prayer. And that's why Jesus went off and prayed by himself, because he also needed the strength to resist the temptation. Of course, as we see in the text, and as we know from Matthew's gospel, when the arresting soldiers arrived, the disciples failed. And they all fled, and they all left him. Matthew 26, verse 56. Only Peter followed, and then he followed from a distance. Well, to be fair, we know from John's gospel that John also followed. But in that moment of temptation, the disciples fled. However, we do see that the failure here was not an irrevocable failure. Because Jesus prayed, Peter, I've prayed for you. And when you turn again, when you come back to me, yes, before the night is over, you will deny three times that you know me, but I know that you will come back. I know that failure does not have to be final. And we need to remember that failure never needs to be final, does it? We fail God, but God is gracious. And there is always opportunity for us to turn and to come back to God. Because Christ ever lives to intercede for his people, we can be sure that even when we fail, there is hope of restoration. We need to be encouraged that in our failure, we can turn again to usefulness in God's kingdom work. And so we see that they were going to face the temptation to flee. And Jesus said to them, I'm going over there to pray. Pray that you will not enter into temptation. The only hope that you have to resist the temptation to flee when it comes is to be in prayer. But that's not the only temptation that they would face. They would also face the temptation to fight. Because in verse 35, Jesus says, "When I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything?" And they said, "Nothing." Now, yeah, he's referring back to an earlier account in Luke when Jesus sent his disciples out to go and share the gospel. He was sending them out two by two, and they were to go and share the gospel of the kingdom as they had opportunity. And in that account, in Luke chapter 9, the text says, "He called the 12 together, and he gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases, and he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God. And he said to them, 'Take nothing for your journey, no staff, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics. And whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And wherever they do not receive you, when you leave the town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them.' And they departed and went through all the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere." So when Jesus sent them out, he said, you don't need to take supplies. Go, take nothing with you when you go. But yeah, Jesus reverses that. Because he says in verse 36, he says to them in verse 36, "But now, let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack. And let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one." So earlier when I sent you out, you didn't need anything. I told you to take nothing with you. But now, take your money bag. Take your knapsack. And if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak. Get a sword. There's a very different instruction that is given here. How do we explain the difference between the instructions in these two texts? Well, there have been several suggestions. Some people have suggested that the difference lies in the audience. That in Luke chapter 9, they were being sent to Israel. And here, after Jesus' death, that commission would expand to the Gentiles. And as long as they went to the nation of Israel, they could count on Israelite hospitality. They didn't need to take supplies because as they went, people would provide for them. But if they were going out into the broader world, they needed to take supplies with them. That's one suggestion. A second suggestion is that the difference lies in the fact that Jesus was soon going to be absent. That as long as Jesus was physically with them, they didn't need to worry about stuff. But when Jesus was gone, they would need to make sure that they had their own supplies to meet their needs. A third interpretation is that Jesus is simply metaphorically warning his disciples that things are going to change radically. That, you know, until now you've been well received, but after I'm gone, people are not going to receive you so well. People are going to oppose you. People are going to persecute you. A fourth interpretation is, and this is the interpretation, by the way, that the disciples seem to adopt, is that Jesus was calling them to armed resistance. Make sure that you have a sword. In fact, in many debates about gun control, I've read several debates about gun control, and people often refer back to this text. See, Jesus told the disciples to make sure that they have swords. It's a call to armed resistance. Of course, the problem with that is that as soon as Peter pulled out the sword and started fighting, Jesus told him to stop. Peter pulled out the sword, and he took a slash at Malchus, and Malchus was a little bit faster than Peter and ducked and only lost his ear, and Jesus said, "That's enough." And he stopped him, and he picked up Malchus's ear, and he healed him. I don't think Jesus is calling his disciples to armed resistance here. In fact, he rebuked them when they resorted to it. In fact, the problem with each of those interpretations that I just mentioned is that they don't go to the text itself. Because as you look at the text itself, there is no mystery about what Jesus is saying because he tells them exactly why they need to have the supplies. Because he says, make sure that you have these supplies in verse 36. And verse 37, he tells them why. For. Here's the reason why you need to have money bags and a knapsack and swords. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me, and he was numbered with the transgressors. For what is written about me has its fulfillment. Jesus is saying, you need these supplies so that the scripture will be fulfilled. Now, what is he saying there? In what way were the supplies necessary for the scriptures to be fulfilled? Well, Jesus is here on the eve of his crucifixion. And in order for Jesus to pay the penalty for sin, in fulfillment of Scripture, several things had to happen. Number one, Jesus had to die, right? Because the wages of sin is death. If Jesus never died, he would not have paid the penalty for sin. Jesus could not have simply suffered on the cross and, having suffered enough, come down off the cross without dying, because the wages of sin is death. He needed to die in order to pay the penalty for sin. But according to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins, which means that Jesus' death had to be a bloody death. It had to be a blood-shedding death. Jesus couldn't have simply have died of a heart attack. He had to shed his blood, because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. But according to Galatians 3, verse 13, there was something else that needed to happen, because Galatians 3, verse 13 said, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. The death, the blood-shedding death that Jesus had to die was the death of being hanged on a tree. He needed to be crucified in order for him to become a curse for us. Galatians 3, verse 13. And so what needed to happen here was that Jesus needed to die, but he needed to die in a violent way. In fact, he needed to die the death of crucifixion. But herein lies the problem. Because you see, the Jewish authorities, who were the ones who had the problem with Jesus throughout the Gospels, they didn't have the authority to order crucifixion. They were not allowed to do that. Only the Romans could order crucifixion. But Rome did not crucify rabbis. Rome didn't care about the intramural squabbles that the Jewish authorities were having with Jesus. That wasn't enough for crucifixion. Rome crucified revolutionaries, people that were a threat to the Roman system of government. That's who Rome crucified. And so if Jesus was going to be crucified, there needed to be a credible accusation of revolution against him. That's the only kind of charge that the Romans would consider for crucifixion. And what do revolutionaries need? They need money. They need swords. They need weapons. Jesus is saying, yeah, make sure you sell what you have. We need to have swords with us so that when these soldiers come, there is some sort of evidence that they can use against me in order to condemn me to crucifixion. Jesus was not telling his disciples to pull out the swords and start fighting. When Jesus said, it is enough, he wasn't saying that two swords are enough to fight off the 100 or more soldiers that are going to come arrest me. What he was saying is, two swords are enough. That's all the evidence that Rome needs. If there are swords here and there are supplies here, then Rome can accuse me of revolution and they can condemn me to crucifixion. And so they needed the swords, they needed the supplies in order for the scriptures to be fulfilled so that Jesus would be condemned to crucifixion, so that he would be hanged on a tree and become a curse for us. Ultimately, when he was crucified, that was precisely the charge that was brought against him, wasn't it? Because in those days, when Rome crucified people, what they would do, they would crucify someone publicly, and then above their head, they would put a plaque with the charge that was brought against the person. This is the reason that this person is being crucified. And what did that board over Jesus' head read? Matthew 27, verse 37. Over his head, they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." To a Roman mind, that wasn't a theological statement as we often read it. To the Roman mind, that was a political statement. Here's the reason this man is being crucified, because he claimed to be the Jewish king. He claimed to want to overthrow Roman power. That's the justification that the Romans used in their legal system in order to have Jesus crucified. And in order for all of that to happen, Jesus needed to be accused of being a revolutionary, and these supplies and these swords were necessary for that. Like so many today, the disciples completely misunderstood him. They thought that he was calling them to arms. They thought that he was calling them to fight. And so when those soldiers came, Peter pulled out the sword, and rather than submitting to God's will, what he knew to be God's will, or what he should have known to be God's will for Jesus' life, he started fighting. And Jesus had to stop him. And so we see the disciples. Jesus says to the disciples, pray that you may not enter into temptation. Because the soldiers are coming, and they're going to come and arrest me, And this is God's will for my life. And when the soldiers come, you are going to be tempted to sidestep God's will. You are going to be tempted to resist God's will. You're going to be tempted to fight God's will. You're going to be tempted to run from God's will. And the only way you can resist that temptation is if you pray. The disciples failed. Why? Because when they should have been praying, they were sleeping. So we see the failing followers. But secondly, here this morning, we see the successful Savior. Because what does Jesus do? Verse 39, he came out and went as was his custom to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. And when they came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Jesus' prayer is encapsulated in a single sentence here. But we get the impression that this wasn't a brief time of prayer, because by the time he got back to his disciples, he'd been praying long enough that his disciples had fallen asleep. Jesus is spending time wrestling with his Father in prayer. "Father, I don't, in my humanity, I don't want to go through this. I'm not anticipating with joy the thought of going to the cross. I'm not anticipating with joy the pain and the shame of the cross. I'm not anticipating with joy being separated from your favor as I become a curse for those that I am dying for. If there is any other way, let it happen. But nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." In the early 6th century, there was a Christian theologian by the name of Maximus. Maximus got into a public debate with one of his friends over a very technical discussion, as theologians are wont to do. The theologians love debating about technical things. And this technical debate was over whether Jesus had one will or two wills. You see, an earlier ecumenical council had settled on the fact that Christian orthodoxy teaches that Jesus had two natures. Jesus was truly God and truly human. He was not only half God and half human. He was truly God and truly human. There were two natures. And Maximus insisted, well, if there are two natures, then there must be two wills. And this friend of his whom he was debating with said, "No, there is only one will." And so they got into this public debate, and there were a whole group of Christian bishops there who were witnessing this debate. And at the end of the debate, the Christian bishop said, "Maximus is right. If Jesus has two natures, he must have two wills." But the emperor was a friend of Maximus's friend. And the emperor was more persuaded by Maximus's friend's argument. And so he actually had Maximus arrested and placed on trial. And Maximus was exiled to modern-day Georgia until his death in 662. Later, at the Third Council of Constantinople, Maximus's teaching was upheld as orthodox, that indeed, if Jesus had two natures, Jesus had two wills. And Maximus became known as Maximus the Confessor. See, he believed that because Jesus is both truly God and truly man, he must have both a human and a divine will. Not that that human will would ever cave into sin, but it is a human will nonetheless. And he based his theology on texts like the one before us, where Jesus is praying, "Lord, if there is any way, I don't want to do this. I don't want to go to the cross. If there is any way, let it be done. But nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Maximus believed that Jesus prayed this prayer because he genuinely wished there was another way in his humanity. This garden was a time of acute stress for Jesus as he anticipated what God's will for him was, what his Father's will for him was. Jesus' sweat, we sang about it, we read it in the text, his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. And the disciples, as I said, as we were reading the text, they were sleeping for sorrow. They fell asleep because they were overcome with anguish and pain. They were both experiencing stress in this garden. And both Jesus and his disciples, in their acute stress, faced the temptation to sidestep God's will. either by fighting it or by fleeing from it. But they responded very differently. The disciples fought, and the disciples fled because the disciples had failed to pray. Jesus firmly stood and followed God's will for his life because he had strengthened himself with prayer. The disciples' prayerlessness left them powerless to resist, where Jesus' prayerfulness empowered him to resolutely embrace God's difficult will for his life. So let's talk about the principle here. What is the principle that we lift from this particular text and from this story? 1774, the hymnist William Cowper wrote a song that quickly entered into common Christian jargon. The song was called "God Moves in a Mysterious Way." And how often do we hear those words spoken, that God works in mysterious ways? I think it's in the fourth verse of that song, William Cowper writes, "Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face." And if you spend much time with Christians, you've probably heard that phrase, the frowning providence. When God allows things that are difficult in our lives, we call it a frowning providence. Christians know what it is to face these frowning providence. Because Christians also face dread disease. And Christians also face financial difficulty. And Christians face relational heartache. And Christians face unfulfilled desires. Things that we don't want to face, but we face these difficult things. How do we faithfully navigate our discipleship in the face of these frowning providences? Well, there's several things that we need to do. Number one, we need to recognize and admit that frowning providences come to us from God. We can't escape the fact that God is sovereign, and even those difficult things that come into our lives come because God allows them. God is sovereign over even the most acute stresses we face. Lamentations 3, verse 37 and 38. "Who has spoken and it came to pass unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come?" We cannot faithfully face frowning providences unless we admit and acknowledge that they come from God's hand. Secondly, though, we need to recognize and admit our temptation in the face of frowning providence to sidestep God's will, either by fighting or fleeing. Part of the problem here was that the disciples thought that they were stronger than they actually were. What did Peter say? "Lord, I am ready to go with you to prison and to death." And according to Matthew, all the disciples agreed. "We're not going to fail. You're talking about this temptation that's going to come, and you're saying we're going to fail? We are stronger than that." They didn't recognize their own temptation. And if we fail to recognize our weakness in the face of temptation, we will find it hard to resist when that temptation arises. Peter's confession is admirable. "Lord, I'm ready to go with you to prison and death." Admirable words, but that confession is stripped of its force when we realize that he didn't really know what he was saying when he uttered those words. Sometimes we're far more confident when the temptation is theoretical than when it's practical. We face the temptation, like the disciples did, to run from God's will, to fight God's will. We live in a world, don't we, that increasingly champions assisted suicide as a way to run from God's frowning providence of dread disease. If you're facing this and it's too much for you, then just ask the doctor for something and end your life on your own terms. And it's easy for us to maintain a firm pro-life stance in theory, but then the dread disease comes for you. The dread disease comes for someone that you love. And suddenly, all that theory seems very flimsy. Now, I remember when my dad was towards the end of his life, and my mom would phone me at 2, 3 o'clock in the morning, you know, "We need to get Dad back to hospital. He's had a bad turn again." And there were several times when he was in hospital where I could understand where it would just be so much easier if the doctor would just give him something just to end it all. And in theory, my theology is firmly pro-life, that's not our choice to make. That's God's choice to make. But when the theory becomes reality, that's when you have to allow your theology to actually guide you. We may fight the financial difficulties we face by resorting to unethical means to meet our needs. We theoretically maintain the conviction that we will trust God even in the most dire of circumstances. But then those dire circumstances actually hit. And now you're sitting here and you're looking at your bank account and there's still 15 days until the end of the month, until payday again. And what are you going to do now? Are you going to trust God? Or are you going to find some way to fight this by getting yourself out of it? There's a podcast that I listen to called The Compelled Podcast. And it tells a story, incredible stories of Christians who have faced great adversity and how they came through it. And the most recent episode was talking about a guy by the name of Jeff Parker, who was working for a company. A fellow church member had started this media company. And Jeff Parker got himself into some financial difficulty. And all his theory kind of collapsed when he started. He was the guy who was handling the books for the company. And he started cooking the books a little bit and taking from the company to meet these needs. And by the time it all came collapsing down and he confessed he had stolen over $250,000 from this company. All the theory that he had about God will meet my needs and I will trust God, when the temptation actually came, it became much more real than that. And we need to recognize that when the temptation comes, it becomes far more real than our theory often allows us to think. We may run from relational heartache by withdrawing and refusing to form any more relationships in which you might get hurt. It's too difficult, you know. I formed this relationship in the church and I started building this friendship, but then that person sinned against me and that person hurt me. And the best way that I know to allow that or to stop that from happening again is I'm just going to withdraw. I'm not going to form any more relationships in the church. And yet Scripture tells us that we need those relationships. Scripture tells us that we need one another. Scripture tells us to bear with one another, to forgive one another. But when we actually get hurt, that temptation arises, and we need to recognize that that temptation will come. When we have unfulfilled desires, we fight God's will by finding ways out ourselves. We desperately want that spouse, and God's not giving it to us. So we're going to fight God's will by just sleeping around and getting what we want for ourselves. We need to be honest about our own weaknesses and our proneness to cave to temptation. But then the third principle in our acute stresses is that we need to look to Christ as the one who faced the same temptation we faced and yet who faithfully honored God by his resistance, as he resisted the temptation. In Christ, we find a man who desperately wished, if it were at all possible, to escape what he knew to be the Father's will for his life. If it is possible, let this cup be taken from me. If there is any way, I don't want to go through with this. But nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. In his humanity, Christ faced the overwhelming desire to sidestep the cross. And the world piled on. Even as Jesus hung on the cross, the people were mocking him. Huh, if you are the Son of God, come down. You say you've got the power to do this. Show your power. Come down from the cross. And so the temptation of the world was piled on top of the temptation that Jesus himself faced. And yet, he went to the cross. When his disciples fought and fled God's will, he faced it resolutely. And what made the difference? Jesus prayed. His disciples didn't. This brings us to a fourth principle as we begin to come to an end here. Fourth principle, recognize that prayer makes all the difference when we face temptation in the face of frowning providence. Jesus succeeded because he prayed. His disciples failed because they didn't. We need to be people of prayer in our acute stresses if we're going to faithfully follow Christ in our discipleship? How do we pray in the face of these overwhelming stresses that we face? Let me very quickly suggest four ways that Scripture reveals that we should be praying in our acute stresses. Number one, in your acute stress, pray for God to be glorified. 1 Peter 1, verses 6 and 7. In this you rejoice, that though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that to test the genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As you're facing that acute stress, whatever it is, pray, God, help me to glorify you in this. Pray with Jesus, not my will, but yours be done. I don't need to be glorified. I don't need to be uplifted in this. You need to be glorified. You need to be uplifted in this. Second, in your acute stress, pray for God to teach you what you need to learn. Psalm 25, verse 9, He leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble His way. Let's learn from Jesus, who as He went from the garden to the cross, according to Hebrews 5 verse 8, He learned obedience through what He suffered. Not that He learned how to obey, but He learned that obedience is costly. He learned that obedience carries a cost. Ask God to teach you what you need to learn in your acute stresses. Third, if the source of your acute stress is another person, pray for that person. And I don't mean pray that God will heap coals of fire on their head. Pray for their good. Matthew 5, verses 44 and 45, Jesus speaking, I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Because what is God like? Isn't God the God who sends the rain on the just and the unjust? Pray that you will be like it. Pray for those who are persecuting you. Learn from Jesus, who when He was on the cross, what did He do? He prayed, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do. And then a fourth principle, ask God to help you to face your acute stress with faith, rather than being battered by fear. James 1 verse 12, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love Him. Again, learn from Jesus, who as He was giving up His spirit in an act of final faith, prayed, Father, into Your hands I commit my spirit. That was a statement of faith. I'm dying now. I've done what I've been called to do. And Father, I am giving my spirit into Your hands. It's up to You now. I'm trusting You. And so we have much to learn from Jesus. Much to learn from Scripture about facing acute stress. But as I draw this to a close now, let me also say that we should realize that we are empowered as Christians to face frowning providence. We are empowered to face acute stress because Jesus, while He was a good example to us, was more than simply a good example. Jesus' example is important. But as He went from the garden to the cross to the grave, He secured something far more significant than the power of a good example. He secured the Father's favor, which now He gives to us and thereby gives us the power to resist every temptation to sidestep God's will. Ultimately, we can face acute stress because we know that in His death and resurrection, Christ conquered every source of trial and trouble. Shortly before He went to the cross, Jesus said to His disciples, I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world. As He moved from the garden to the cross to the tomb before rising from the dead and ascending to His Father, Jesus offered us a perfect example of how to face our stress. But He did more than that. Because on the cross, according to Colossians 2 verse 15, He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. There was this reversal. The cross, crucifixion, was designed to be a shameful death. It was public. And people walked by and mocked you. There was great shame to crucifixion, but on the cross, where he should have been the object of shame, Jesus disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame because he triumphed over them. Because Christ took upon himself the sin of the world, we can face our acute stresses, not by fighting, not by fleeing, but by prayerfully trusting the one who promises that those very acute stresses are but light and momentary afflictions that are preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Let's pray. Now, Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus. Thank you for both the example that he offers to us of how to face our acute stresses, but thank you that in the cross he disarmed those very things that often cause us stress. And so as we face frowning providences, as we face the temptations of this world to sidestep what you have for us, help us to look to Christ. Help us to trust Christ. Help us to follow Christ as we faithfully walk in obedience to you. We ask these things in his name. Amen.